Second Thessalonians, Father, even as we were exhorted so powerfully in the song that was sung, we want to be a people that are ready for the age to come. We know life is racing by. We know our time is short. We know, Lord Jesus, that your coming is at hand. Take us by the hand, O Lord, and walk us through this life that we might live wisely, that we might have proper priorities, that we might have holiness, which is pleasing in your sight, and anointing to do the work of the kingdom. And Father, I would pray that you would bless the study that we look at this evening, that it might be a way in which you do take us by the hand and walk us through the week, that we might be a people that are ready for the coming of your Son, Father, in whose name we pray, in whose name we gather tonight. Amen. Amen. Well, there are 774,747 words in the Bible. I counted each one this afternoon. 774,747 words in the Bible. But perhaps the most comforting word in all of the Bible is a word that is only used in one place, only used one time. It is used there at the end of 1 Corinthians, and the word that I'm alluding to is the word Maranatha. And it means simply this: the Lord cometh. Man, that's comforting to me. The Lord is coming. In one of my meetings today, somebody asked me, John, how are you doing? I said, great. How can we not be doing great when we know the Lord's coming? I mean, it puts everything in perspective. You know, we look around the world and we see all sorts of things that could get us down. Eye-popping stuff. Stuff that makes your soul sick. You see the work of Satan all around you. It can really bother one, no doubt about it. This article in the paper from Miriam, Kansas: man cuts out his eyeball and flushes it down the toilet. A man who thought he saw a pentagram in the iris of his right eyeball popped it out of his head, used a knife then to cut the connecting tendons, and flushed it down the toilet, police said. The 26-year-old man, who was not identified, told authorities he looked into the mirror Sunday evening and saw the pentagram, a five-pointed star commonly associated with the occult. The man told police he had to remove the eyeball because he couldn't remove the pentagram. Quote, the paramedics said his eye looked puffy and red. It just looked like somebody punched him, but when they opened up the eyelid and pointed a flashlight in there, his eyeball was gone. I do believe that when people really look around, they do see the influences of Satan. Now, I'm not suggesting that it would lead people or should lead people to popping out your eyes and flushing them down the toilet, but I do know this. It doesn't take very much reading or very much watching to see that Satan is having a field day today. What's happening is we get our Newsweek magazines today in the mail. It just bothers me. You say, why do you get it then, John? It's a good question, actually. But the cover story again, this week in Newsweek, is on the new bisexuality, that is the new hot thing, and that we should no longer realize that or no longer, pardon me, have the tendency to label people as simply straight or gay, but bisexuality is now where it's at, where really people should be able to go back and forth between lifestyles. And it makes the argument in this cover story of Newsweek that labeling is basically for food, not for sexuality. And it's the emerging Generation X, according to this article. It's their growingly preferred lifestyle is just to not choose, but simply just to do whatever with whomever, whenever it's convenient. And there was not one shred, not one whit, not one word of morality, not one argument for the rightness of walking in the ways that historically men have found to be right, and that is in harmony with God's word. But rather it simply chooses to go into the fact that so many of the stars that we look up to over the years, like James Dean or like Cary Grant and so forth and so on, were all bisexual supposedly, and that really it's a very natural and acceptable lifestyle, should be celebrated. You know, you get your Newsweek and you open it up and that's the cover story and you read it through and man, you want to start popping eyeballs out. Because you say, wait a second, this is not right. It's pollution. It's deception. It's the work of the enemy, just like Jesus said would happen as we approach the end days. It will be as in the days of Sodom and Gomorrah. I would have never imagined 25 years ago that we would be at the place that we are today where homosexuality is accepted, doesn't even cause people to flinch anymore, where bisexuality is now being celebrated and extolled and painted in the best possible way. It's just amazing. And yet, does that make us depressed? Well, certainly it causes our hearts to break concerning those that have been deceived by such propaganda. But it also makes us realize, hey, this is exactly what the Lord said would happen in the last days. It would be this way, and that would point to the fact that His coming is nigh, even at the very door. Maranatha, gang, the Lord's coming. We're going to heaven where things are going to be right. Now, Paul, in his first letter to the Thessalonians, that was the theme, as we saw previously, where he talked about this event, the harpazo, in the Greek, or the raptus in the Latin, or the word rapture that we commonly use, that event when the Lord would descend from heaven and He would come to the clouds, and from that position He will call us up to be with Him. He'll snatch us away and take us on a 7-year honeymoon to heaven. And Paul, after talking about that mystery of the rapture, where we'll be taken up and taken out, he said, comfort one another with these words. And man, it's a comforting truth to me to know that at any moment, at any time, the Lord could come and could call us to go home. The problem is this. About a year later, after Paul had wrote that letter and gave that teaching to those in Thessalonica, people came on the scene that were saying this, hey, wait, sorry. Don't be looking for the event called the rapture. For in reality, these guys were saying, you, right now, at Thessalonica, are going through the day of the Lord. Now, what is the day of the Lord? Read Joel chapter 2. Read Revelation chapter 12, verses 16 through about 22 or so. And check out, and you'll see that in those texts, or pardon me, Revelation chapter 6, verses 12 to the end. You will see there in those texts that the day of the Lord is that day when the Lord intervenes in history, the history of the world, directly, physically, obviously, to bring about judgment. The day of the Lord is when the Lord, He brings about judgment on the world in order to prepare the world for the millennial kingdom. That is the 1,000 years of peace and prosperity that will be following this period of time called the tribulation. But these guys at Thessalonica were being told this. Oh, the day of the Lord has begun. In other words, we are now in the tribulation, they were saying. The day of the Lord has begun. That's why there's persecution and problems and suffering going on in the community of believers here at Thessalonica. There's real problems. Persecutions. And it's because the day of the Lord is here. So don't be looking for the rapture. But realize, man, that you're in the tribulation. So Paul writes this letter to correct that error. We left off in chapter 2 where Paul says, "Now I beseech you, verse 1, brethren, by or about the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our being gathered together unto Him, that you be not soon shaken in mind or be troubled, neither by spirit," that is through somebody saying, "Thus saith the Lord, the tribulation is here. Store beans, get guns, buy gold." "Nor by word," that is people trying to stretch the idea theologically in a way that it shouldn't be stretched, to say persecution is synonymous with tribulation, therefore we are in the day of the Lord because we are going through persecution. Don't be shaken by these guys who give prophecies or who teach theologies, or by letter as from us, which is forgery. There was evidently a letter circulating amongst the believers there at Thessalonica saying, "You're going through it now. The day of the Lord is here," signed Paul. Paul would say, "That's appalling. That's not from me. That's forgery. Don't be shaken by this so-called epistle or by theology or by so-called prophecies. Don't be fooled. Don't be shaken by that. That the day of the Lord," and I pointed out to you that if you have a King James Bible before you, it says the day of Christ, but the word is kurios, K-U-R-I-O-U-S. Kurios. Which is Lord in every instance. So if you have a newer translation, if you have a New American, if you have an RSV or an ASV or whatever it might be, it will read there as it should, the day of the Lord. Don't be shaken by this as though the day of the Lord is at hand, because he goes on to say in verse 3, "Let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come." The day of the Lord. The intervention of the Lord in the affairs of the earth that begins with the tribulation and goes through the millennium. That day will not come except there come a falling away first. Before the tribulation starts, before the day of the Lord dawns, Paul says, don't let anybody deceive you. There must first be a falling away. The word falling away there is apostasia, from which we get our word apostasy. What does that word mean? There is two possible, equally valid translations of the word apostasia. The first is apostasy, that is falling into error, turning your back on truth, becoming apostate. That is, no longer obeying the truth, no longer walking in the truth. You've turned your back on the truth. You're apostate. The second word for the word apostasia simply means, literally, not apostasy, that's what it implies, but it means literally departure. And so many, many Bible scholars have argued very eloquently and very passionately that this word falling away refers to a departure, that is, the rapture. Apostasy means departure, whether you're departing from truth or you're departing from an area geographically or physically. You say, John, which is it? If you talk to Kenneth Weiss, many of you have his Greek commentaries. Probably the best commentaries that you can get for an English reader concerning the Greek language, Weiss Word Studies by Dr. Kenneth Weiss. We sell them in our bookstore. Dr. Kenneth Weiss argues very, very passionately that this word apostasia means departure in the sense of a literal, physical being taken out of here. There must first come a departure, a taking out. In other words, the rapture happens first before the tribulation begins. Another man that joins him in that argumentation is Dr. E. Schuller English. Why do you point him out? Well, if you use a Schofield Reference Bible, the new Schofield Reference Bibles are edited by Dr. E. Schuller English, considered to be probably one of the finest language scholars on the scene today. Both of these giants of biblical language argue very, very dogmatically, saying the word falling away here, apostasia, refers to, and they give their argumentations, which I won't go into tonight. They're lengthy and laborious. But the word apostasia means departure, taken up. And they would choose to interpret it that way. Others, who are also weighty and credentialed in languages, say, no, it does mean apostasy in the way that we normally think of it, a turning away from truth. Which one is it? Beats me. I've read all the arguments, spent a significant amount of time looking at the arguments, and I'm not convinced either way. I think it could be either one, and I don't think it makes a bit of difference. I think they're both true. And I've found over the years that a lot of times when there's debate over the meaning of a word, oftentimes both sides are true. I know this from my own persuasion. I'm firmly convinced of this fact. And I know if you've been around here very long, you know I'm firmly convinced of this fact, that there will come a departure. We will be raptured before the tribulation begins. That position is called the pre-trib rapture position, which is the correct, godly, biblical position. I also know this, there is going to be, from the other eschatological passages throughout the New Testament, there will indeed be a turning away, a departing from faith. Because iniquity abounds, Jesus says, the love of many shall what? Wax cold. In the news, again this week, one of the leading ministers in the Anglican Church, the Episcopalian Church, 50-year-old gentleman, father of five, very respected in the Anglican denomination, announced that he is now embracing a homosexual lifestyle. Fathered five kids, but now tells us that he's been homosexual all of his life. And you see, now he's just coming to grips with it. He's being honest with himself, he says. Therefore, he now is turning away from what he calls the bigoted historical position of evangelicalism. And I pondered this. What makes a guy who's fathered five kids at the age of 50, what makes this happen? And I want you to hear this point. And I want you to think about it. Consider it. Romans chapter 1, beyond any controversy, teaches that homosexuality is the bottom of the road on the downslide of depravity. That those who knew God, Paul says, suppressed the knowledge of God and did not give thanks to the Lord, that they began a slide down, that as you follow Romans chapter 1 through, you find that it bottoms out or comes to where men burn in their hearts towards men and women burn in their hearts towards women. And that is sort of the end. God gave them over, we are told. So no matter what cover stories come out this week, or no matter what Anglican bishops declare themselves to be, understand this, that God says it's depravity and it's sin. Now people would argue that point and say, but I was born with those tendencies. I don't want to be that way. I found myself having those kinds of thoughts when I was young, just even before puberty perhaps, and I had these kinds of images and fantasies and tendencies. How can you sit there and pontificate so piously? How can Paul say so bigotedly that that is the bottom of depravity? I don't believe it because I've had those... Let me tell you something. We have people sitting here right now who have wrestled against those impulses and urges to engage in homosexuality, lesbianism. And God bless them because they have chosen to say, although this is a tendency in me, God's word is right, and I must turn away. And great will be their reward. We have other people in here who have the tendency to murder. People that in their nature are violent people and aggressive persons, who in the right circumstance would have no problem breaking a man's neck or crushing a man's skull. But they too have chosen to not give in and excuse those impulses and have said, I'm not going to go around breaking men's necks. We have people in here who have a tendency and a desire to rape. And if they would just excuse their impulses and say, well, that's just the way God made me. When I see a pretty girl walk by, or when I see a whatever it might be, I just want to attack them. That's just the way I'm made. Don't tell me what I can and can't do. That's who I am. I didn't ask to be this way. That's just the way I am. But they've said, you know what? It's unacceptable. No matter how strong the impulse might be, no matter how real that force inside of me, that lust that burns within me demands, I will not choose to succumb or to give in to the tendency to rape. I choose to do what God says, to turn away, to flee youthful lust. There are people sitting here who in their natural would love to be nudists walk around nude. But God bless you for not. You've made a choice, and we appreciate that. You've chosen to say, it's not acceptable. God declares that that kind of behavior is harmful to myself, to others. It is contradictory to the way He says life should be lived. So I will turn away. Others in here would love to spend every hour in a bar. Just drinking up and buzzing out and then barfing endlessly. But they have said, you know, even though that's my propensity, that's my tendency, that's the way that I'm for some reason am inclined, God says to be not drunk with wine, but be filled with the Holy Spirit. Therefore, I choose. Because I see what it does to my family. I see what it does to people when I drive my car in that state, you see. I see what it does to my brain. I see what it did to my hero, Mickey, who stood before the cameras and spoke into the microphone eloquently saying, I wasted my life. God gave me abilities to play baseball like very few have been given, and I drank. And I blew it. And here's Mickey Mantle. Maybe you saw him. Gaunt. Weakened. A shell of a man physically. Admonishing people, learn from me. Don't get involved in drinking. I ruined my life. I resent personally when people say to us who are pastors or Bible teachers, you're homophobic. I'm also murderphobic. I'm drugphobic. I'm rapephobic. And on, I hate sin because I see what it does to people. I know what it does to me. Let's quit excusing it and say, well, that's just the way I am. The minute that mentality comes into our culture where people start to say, hey, that's just my natural tendency, we are going to have an immediate and complete collapse because everybody will be raping and stealing and molesting and drinking and doing whatever comes natural. We are not to walk naturally. We are to agree with our Father and depend upon the Spirit to become new men and new women and quit defending and excusing our behavior and say, Father, you're right, I'm wrong, forgive me, have grace upon me, I choose today to turn away because of what your word has to say, period. See? Amen. And I'm telling you, precious gang, as the days get darker, we're going to take more and more hits on this as it relates especially to sexuality. People are going to hit you hard. Stand your ground. Well, let no man deceive you. That day shall not come except there first be a falling away. Apostasy. Episcopalian bishop saying it's okay to be homosexual. Apostasy. People turning away from truth and excusing their behavior. Apostasy. Turning away from what God says so clearly and simply. Apostasy. People say it doesn't apply to me. Or the apostasy, the departing of being taken up and taken out to heaven. Either way, they're both going to happen. That's going to happen first. Secondly, the man of sin shall be revealed. The Antichrist, the man of sin who is called the son of perdition. Now, who is this Antichrist? There's going to first come a departure, be that the rapture or be that a turning away from truth and getting involved in all sorts of heresy. Take your pick. I think they're both valid. And there must be the coming of the man of sin, the son of perdition. I will now tell you the identity of the Antichrist. Two times in the Bible is this phrase used, the son of perdition. Once here, linked to the man of sin, that is further described in the following verse. A second time from the lips of our Lord when he prayed his high priestly prayer in John chapter 17. I'll read it to you. There Jesus prayed in verse 12 to his Father, while I was with them, that is his disciples, in the world, I kept them in thy name. Those that thou gavest me have I kept, and none of them is lost except the son of perdition, that scripture might be fulfilled. Father, Jesus is saying in the high priestly prayer, I kept them all. All the ones you gave to me, these disciples that are being schooled by me. Linked with me, I kept them, except the son of perdition. Who is the son of perdition? Judas Iscariot. The Antichrist will have the same spirit as Judas. What spirit is that? We are told what happened, that Satan filled Judas. The night of his betrayal, Satan entered into him, we are told. Thus, even as Jesus is God incarnate, that is God in the flesh, so Judas was Satan incarnate, where Jesus came down from heaven. The spirit of Satan comes up from hell and filled Judas, and will also in like manner fill the Antichrist. The same spirit that filled Judas Iscariot, making him the son of perdition, will also make the Antichrist the son of perdition. So regardless of what his name might be, the essence of the person is the same spirit that filled Judas Iscariot, that sentenced then ultimately Jesus to Calvary, or caused that to come into motion. Son of perdition, what does that mean, John? The word perdition means waste. Not like waste, you know, waistline. It means waste. A waste. Interesting. It means waste. He's the son of waste, because what did Judas say that day that beautiful Mary took the alabaster box? And in an act of worship, she broke the alabaster box, poured out the anointment, the perfume, the oil on Jesus, and wiped his feet with her hair. What happened that day? Judas said, what a waste. That's exactly what he said. What a waste. This money could have been used to help the poor. Yeah, like you're really concerned about the poor. Hey, Jude. Get real. You could care less about the poor. We are told that the reason he said that was not because he cared about the poor, but because what? He kept the bag, the money. He was the treasurer. Oh, what a waste. Jesus would say in John 17, you're a waste. What is given to the Lord, as Mary did, is never a waste. Whatever energy, money, talent, time that you give to the Lord, people might say, what a waste! You could have bought a new mountain bike. What a waste! You could have went skiing. What a waste to use your time or your energy serving in the nursery. What a waste. Nothing you give to the Lord is ever wasted. Jim Elliot was right, wasn't he? That young missionary, that powerful young disciple of Christ that was killed by the Alka Indians as a Wycliffe Bible translator, writing in his journal shortly before he was killed. He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. What a wonderful quote from a young man who understood the big picture. He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. Give it away. But the Judas spirit says it's a waste. The son of perdition. Well, John, what does this have to do with us? Everything. 1 John chapter 2:18. You can just jot it down in your notes for you note takers. John the apostle says this concerning Antichrist. He says, understand this, little children, it is the last time. And as you have heard that Antichrist shall come, even now there are many Antichrists, whereby we know that it is the last time. Kids, John is saying, little children, you've heard it, that in the last day Antichrist shall come, but understand this, there are many Antichrists right now. You see, the word anti does not simply mean against. It also means in place of Christ. Many antichrists. The antichrist, when he comes on the scene, the actual antichrist, capital A, that we're talking about in terms of prophecy, what's he going to do? And how does that apply to you and to me? Watch this next verse. Keep that thought in mind. Watch this next verse. Now, this Antichrist, son of perdition, this waste, he opposes, that means he is in place of and exalts himself above all that is called God or is worshipped, as God sits in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. This Antichrist, what's he going to do? How will you know, how does one know the day of the Lord is here? Because there's a departure first. Then Antichrist, the son of perdition, appears, who goes into the temple. He opposes, or he puts himself in place of God, and he demands to be worshipped as an equal of God. He goes into the temple. What temple? The temple in Jerusalem. You say, is there a temple in Jerusalem? Not yet. There's going to be. And it might not start to be built until after the rapture. You see, the temple has got to be rebuilt by this point in the prophetic calendar, which is halfway through the tribulation period. We very well may never see even the beginning of the building of the temple. You can go to Jerusalem today and see the plans. You can go to Jerusalem today and you can see the garments that are already made for the priests and the utensils and the tools and the candles and the mitres and the garments and the readying of the pouring of the lampstand. And the plans to replicate the Ark of the Covenant exactly and precisely according to Levitical standards It's an exciting thing. Oh, man. I love going to Jerusalem. Come with us if you can. And see these temple treasures that are already done. And watch the Kohens being trained, being prepared to serve in the temple. They're going to build the temple. Is Greg Eckler in here right now? Does anybody know where Greg might be? Okay. Okay. Come on here, Greg. Is Taryn here by any chance? Okay. I know that a lot of you perhaps may want to go to Israel at some point. Greg, funny thing, I just love this guy so much. He's dedicated himself to ministry and to service for many, many years with Daryl Mansfield Band and with youth work before that. And because of that, he said, John, this fellowship has meant a lot and you mean a lot and all that. And Taryn and I are having our 25th anniversary. We want you to do the ceremony for us, the renewal of vows. And he goes, but we're totally, oh no, Greg said, the thing is, you announced this when you're going to be in Israel. See? So he's telling me this last Sunday night when the concert, right before the concert happened. He goes, so I turned to Taryn because we were just so bummed and I said, let's just do it in Jerusalem. And he says, and Taryn looked at me and gulped and blinked and, we don't have any money. I mean, because Greg and Taryn have chosen to live very simply and frugally because of years of ministry. And so I said, that sounds great. Let's do it in Jerusalem. Because we have no idea how that could ever, ever happen. But I said, Taryn, we're going to do it. Pastor John's going to marry us in Jerusalem on our 25th anniversary. And I said, great, Greg, pray about it. So he says, okay. So he goes out. And he leads that first, or does that first song. It was a great concert out in the amphitheater. If you don't miss those, they're great when the musicians from here put on the concerts out there. So that suitcase band starts cranking. Remember that, if you were there? So I go and I sit down. I'm there for literally about 40 seconds. Less than a minute, really. Just sit down next to Tambo. And I'm watching Greg and, whatever. I mean, everybody tells me they want to go to Israel. So, I mean, that's not necessarily that big of a surprise, thinking about this. And a dear brother comes up. I'm sitting there for 40 seconds. And he comes up and he sits right down beside me. I'm sitting there next to him. He says, John, he says, the Lord has put on my heart to give a check for $5,158 to send two people to Israel. Do you know of anybody that you think needs to go? I turned to Tambo and I told this person, I said, you'll never know the significance. I mean, it was so bizarre. It was so incredible to hear that and 40 seconds later have somebody come with that kind of a check. Now, I know you all want to know who it is. But, it's just really a neat thing to watch how the Lord does work. Come with us to Israel sometime. If you can, pray about it like Greg did. Or and if you go to Israel, you'll see there the great preparations that are being made by the Institute for the Resurgency of the Temple Treasure Museum, really. They're getting ready, and it's going to happen. They're going to rebuild their temple. Now, here it gets extremely interesting. Because people say, well, now, If you've been there or seen pictures of it, you know there's a problem. It's this third most holy site of Islam, the Dome of the Rock Mosque. And it sits right there on the Temple Mount, right over where traditionally they have thought the Holy of Holies was in the temple, you see. And so people said, now wait a minute. How can this be? How can there be a rebuilt temple when this Islamic shrine, the Mosque of Omar, the Dome of the Rock thing, the whole deal is so holy to them? Are they going to bulldoze it down? That would start a holy war of unbelievable proportions, where 850 million Muslim Arabs would rise up as one man and crush the 3 million Jews in Israel. So what's going to happen? Well, read your Bible. Read carefully what it says in Revelation chapter 11. Where in the rebuilding of this temple, when it talks there in verses 2 and 3 about the new temple that will be rebuilt, measured out, but do not measure where the court of the Gentiles is in the temple. That has been given over, Revelation 11 says. It's not to be part of that new temple structure, the temple that's in the tribulation period. And then when you read in Ezekiel chapter 42, we read again about the temple being talked about. He turned about to the west side and measured 500 reeds or a couple hundred yards, measured the four sides, and it had a wall around about it to make a separation between the sanctuary and the profane place or the blasphemous place. So what's being said here in Revelation 11, in Ezekiel 42, verse 20? What's being said here? There's going to be a wall that's going to separate the sanctuary from the profane place. And that don't bother to measure the courtyard of the Gentiles around the temple that's been given over to the Gentiles. The place that's profane, blasphemous, which is the Dome of the Rock Mosque. Why? It's blasphemy. Around the top of the Dome of the Rock Mosque, written in Arabic, are blasphemies. Profanity, really. God is not begotten, nor does He begat. A direct reference to John chapter 3, verse 16. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. And in Arabic, around that top of the mosque are blasphemous statements concerning God's begotten Son, Jesus Christ. So there's going to be a wall separating the sanctuary from the profane place. Which means what, John? It means this. Dr. Asher Kaufman, I believe is correct. And there's a whole lot of scholarship in the archaeological community behind his theory, and that is this. The Dome of the Rock Mosque does not sit on the Holy of Holies there on the Temple Mount. But rather, the actual Holy of Holies is underneath this little gazebo-like cupola that is called the Dome of the Tablets and the Dome of the Spirits. It's like a little gazebo that would fit in this part of the stage, and under it is original bedrock, the only original bedrock that you can touch on the Temple Mount. Why was that spot called the Dome of the Tablets and the Dome of the Spirits for centuries and centuries and centuries? Dr. Asher Kaufman says this is why. The tablets were there. What tablets? The Ten Commandments that were in the Ark of the Covenant that sat in the holy place. The Dome of the Spirits is called the Dome of the Spirits because the Spirit of God, the Shekinah glory, was there. In other words, they mismeasured. And they're off about, 100 yards. So you stand there under this little gazebo, the Dome of the Spirits, the Dome of the Tablets, and you are standing in what now, I believe, scholarship has, in my perspective, proven. These are not Christians. These are not guys that read Revelation. These are Jewish archaeologists who are saying something is terribly wrong in the traditional measurings. The Dome of the Rock Mosque is in the outer courtyard. This is where the Holy of Holies is. And guess what is there on the Temple Mount, right in front of the Dome of the Spirits, the Dome of the Tablets, what Kaufman and what I believe truly is the site of the Holy of Holies. Guess what's there? Nothing. You can build the temple easily right there if you don't include the outer court of the Gentiles, which Revelation chapter 11 says, when you measure this temple, don't measure the outer courtyard because it's been given over. It's not going to be in the new temple. It's perfect. Antichrist will say, let me solve this sticky, thorny issue, the Palestinian problem, the question of Jerusalem. There's room for everybody. You guys, you Jews, build your temple over what Dr. Asher Kaufman and others are saying is the true site of the temple, and we'll put a wall. And you can build your whole deal. It's just you can't have the courtyard, but that's the courtyard of the Gentiles anyway. So we'll put a wall here, exactly as Ezekiel 42 says would happen, a wall separating the sanctuary from the profane place. And people are going to say, man, is this guy sharp. This Antichrist seemingly has solved the problem that people have been curious about and ready to go to war over for many, 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 many years. He'll come on the scene. Antichrist will. And he'll solve the problem. He'll build the temple. He's cool, the people will say. He's our hero. He's wonderful. But then, in the middle of this tribulation period, when people initially were caught up with Antichrist mania, wow, this guy's clever, he's brilliant, he's a peacemaker. Suddenly he'll walk into that temple and he'll say, now worship me. We're going to unify the world and I will be the uniter. And he will demand to be worshipped when he walks into the temple, which Jesus called the what? Abomination of desolation. Daniel chapter 9, for you students of the Bible. Daniel chapter 9, in talking about the 70 weeks prophecy, that in the 70th week, Daniel's 70th week, the last week, the last 7-year period called the tribulation, in the middle of the week, Daniel 9 says, halfway through, 3.5 years, that's when Antichrist breaks the peace treaties. That's when Antichrist goes into the temple. The abomination of desolation takes place when he says, worship me. And if you don't worship me, and if you don't take my mark, which will bring about a whole new world economic system and show your support and fidelity and loyalty to the system, you will die. This is what's going to happen. Don't be shaken. Don't think you're going through the tribulation. There first has to be, you see, departure. Then the Antichrist will be revealed. He will go into the temple. He will demand to be worshipped as God. He will exalt himself in the place of God, showing himself that he is God. Remember verse 5, ye not that when I was with you, I told you these things. You say, well, John, interesting maybe, but I kind of know that stuff. What does that have to do with what you alluded to earlier? That is, in 1 John, in the last days, Antichrist shall come, but know this, there are many Antichrists now. Listen carefully and we'll be done. What Antichrist, the Antichrist, will do in that day, and I believe firmly that we won't be here to see it, will be taken up into heaven, you see. The world goes through 7 years of tribulation. In the middle of that 7 year period is when Antichrist goes into the rebuilt temple that will be built on the Temple Mount under his oversight and because of his initiative and peace treaty. Happens in the middle of the tribulation. We'll be in heaven. But what is happening here eschatologically, prophetically, can happen to me personally. What do you mean, John? Paul says, don't you know that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost? What is Antichrist? Don't you know, John the Apostle said, that there are many Antichrists? What is those that or what in me that would oppose Christ, that would be in place of Christ? That would come into my heart or my thoughts and do this. You don't need to pray about that. You're Christ. You can figure out your day. You can figure out how to spend your time. You can figure out what to do with your money. You can figure out who you should relate to. You can figure out what you don't need Christ in your temple. The spirit of Antichrist would say to you and to me just about every day. Antichrist marches into the temple and says, I'm in place of Christ. The spirit of Antichrist can be in your temple. I'm not talking demons, folks. I'm talking about the attitude of saying, I don't need Christ. I don't need to pray about my kids today. I can figure out what to do. I don't need to pray about how I should use my time. That's my decision. You are in place of Christ in your temple. And what will that bring about? The tribulation. You will have tribulation and trials. You will have wars and rumors of wars. You will have nation against nation. You'll have problems in your marriage. You'll have problems with your children. You'll be frustrated. You'll be fried. Your stomach will be churning. Man, you will be in tribulation because in your temple, the Antichrist has positioned himself on the throne. You're deciding what to do. You're deciding what's right. You're saying, well, that scripture is true, but that one I don't agree with. And that principle might be fine, but that one over there, I'll decide about that. And the Antichrist mentality, not anti against Christ, no, anti in place of Christ. None of you, none of us, I doubt, are saying we're against Christ. We wouldn't be here right now. But what we're all vulnerable to is, well, in place of praying, I'll decide what to do. In place of seeking God this morning, I'll just fill out my day timer and I'll make decisions. It's up to me. I'm captain of my destiny. I'm master of my fate. I'm in control. You see, that's the spirit of Antichrist in place of Christ. Are you with me? And that's why people go through, oftentimes, unnecessary tribulation. They could have been raptured into heaven. They could have been taken up if they would have taken time to say, Lord, what do you want with my life today? What do you want to do with me this week? What do you want me to do with these gifts, those abilities? What do you want, Lord? Because you're the Christ.
You're the boss. You're the master. The spirit of Antichrist can pollute any of us. Let's be wise. And let's say today, this temple, my life, will only be ruled by Jesus Christ. He will reign in my heart. He will rule over my life. This temple is dedicated only to Him. Amen. Well, we'll continue our discussion next time. Let's stand, shall we?